Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I am loving looking at Jesus every week. I am just loving getting to look at his life and how he lived and what he did and what he taught. It's been stunning to look at Jesus. Jesus is his own best defense. He has a character that is compelling. And really, I was going to say to all but the hardest of hearts, but actually he's able to soften even the hardest hearts simply by who he is and how he conducts himself as God in the flesh. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and the worst tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Let's pray. Father, I am unspeakably needy, and we are unspeakably needy. I am needy that you keep me clear and focused and accurate and compelling and portraying just what's said in the text in front of us. And we're all needy to hear and receive and understand and feel and believe the truth of what is proclaimed. Lord, would you raise the dead this morning? Would you please cast out the works of the devil? Would you please grow the saints and garden your new creation? We pray that you would do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you've ever taken a class or a course in your life, you've probably had an instructor or a professor or a teacher tell you at some point what the course objectives were. Usually it comes out sometime when you're going through the syllabus or even an online class or some sort of continuing education. With your vocation or profession, the professor is going to say, "Here's why we're learning the material." When I was a young man in just after high school, I was drilling for oil, and we had to attend a H2S class or a sour gas class, because when you're drilling for oil, you'll sometimes encounter sour gas or H2S gas, and one good sniff of it will kill you. And so you had to attend a class on how to not to get a good sniff of it. And the course objective was basically, here's how you stay alive in the presence of H2S or sour gas. If you're a sixth grader this year, or maybe an eighth grader, your teacher might tell you, our course objective is that you learn how to do high school, that you know how to do the next thing. If you take a real estate license, you're going to be certified so that you can do the task that's in front of you. Well, for months now, we've been studying the book of Matthew. And of course, our study of the book of Matthew is not just a course where we learn a skill or get a skill set. It's really something where we study the book of Matthew and we worship. We see who God is. We see who God is in Jesus and we worship him. And so studying Matthew is not just so you can get a skill set, but it's not less. When you study the book of Matthew, the goal is that you actually be able to do something at the end of studying Matthew. Now, what is that? Well, not every book of the Bible is equally clear, but Matthew is abundantly clear. Matthew tells us that the reason we are being given this book is so that we can go and make disciples. When you get to the last verses of Matthew, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. If at the end of the study of our book of Matthew, you and I can't make disciples, we've been in the wrong place. We've been attending the wrong lectures. We've been taking the class without ever understanding the objective of the class. And one of the things that's really important to think about there is to realize that Matthew's goal is not just that you would be a disciple. I think all of us probably have some sense, if you're a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church, that I ought to be learning these things so I can be a disciple. And a disciple simply means a follower or a learner, one who's submitted their lives to following Jesus. We all have a sense that we're meant to be disciples. But Matthew tells us at the end of his gospel, in fact, Jesus himself tells us, that his commission to us isn't just that we be disciples, but that we make disciples. Have you made a disciple? Who are the disciples that you've made? And if you can't answer that question, are you listening to the Bible with the right set of ears? Because the Bible would lead us to take this course from Matthew so that we'd be able to turn around and in turn make other people into disciples. Well, it shouldn't surprise us, if that's the goal of the whole book, that large portions of the book would be watching Jesus do it. Watching Jesus in the process of making disciples. And that's exactly what's happening in the passage we're looking at this morning. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through verse 17, we see Jesus making disciples. And I want you to notice three things that characterize Jesus making disciples. The first is power, the second is relationships, and the third is freedom. Jesus had power that enabled him to make disciples. He had relationships that allowed him to make disciples, and he had freedom to be able to engage wherever the love of God led him that allowed him to make disciples. So let's begin by thinking about Christ's power. And specifically, let's look at the power of Christ's words. Notice in verse 9 that Jesus simply says to Matthew, follow me. And then Matthew does what? It says, after Jesus says, follow me, we then get the next verse, and he rose and followed him. Now, that's pretty awesome, but it's even more awesome when you look at it in the context of what's been happening in Matthew. And we saw last week that there are these three sets of three miracles. Matthew 8 and 9 are dominated by three sets of three miracles. And let me tell you what characterizes these miracles. Jesus speaks and it's done. Jesus says it and it is. That's what characterizes Jesus' miraculous power. He doesn't negotiate with nature. He rebukes nature and the storm is calmed. He has absolute power. And so just to review that a little bit, a leper comes to Jesus and says, if you're willing, I can be clean. Jesus says, be clean, and he is. A man comes to Jesus for his paralytic servant and says, you can heal him if you just say the word. And Jesus says the word, and he's healed. With Peter's mother, it's a little different, the same idea. He touches her, and she's healed. But notice what happens next. Leprosy, healed. Paralytic, healed. A fever, healed. And then Jesus gives a command to go to the other side of the lake to his followers. Let's go to the other side of the lake. And what do you get? Arguments. I need to go to a funeral first. I need to go bury my father before I can come with you. Paralysis obeys, leprosy obeys, fever obeys, people debate. Okay, three more miracles. Then we get three more miracles, and we looked at these last week. A demon cast out by his word. The demon is told to go, the demon goes. A paralytic is told to rise up and walk, he rises up and he walks. A storm stands in Jesus' way, Jesus says, be calm, it is calm. And then he walks up to Matthew and says, follow me, and Matthew does. This is the way it's supposed to work. This is humanity getting in line with the rest of creation. All of creation is under Jesus' authority. Humanity alone is in rebellion. And the first time Jesus says, follow me, guys are going, well, you know, I mean, maybe later. And then the next time Jesus says, follow me, Matthew rises up and it walks. And Matthew is clearly trying to make a point here. And that's this. That when Jesus speaks his powerful word, human beings respond. They move. They follow. Beloved, the most important thing for you to have in order to develop an evangelistic heart and a discipling lifestyle is confidence in God's word and confidence in the power of it. Jesus said, follow me. Matthew followed him. And we need to believe that when we speak the word of God, God is able to make anyone, even with the hardest heart, respond in obedience to him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, Paul? For in it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. What got rid of Paul's shame? It was a confidence that the word he was speaking had the power that was required to be saved. You and I don't make disciples because we look at people and we give people the last word on people. Oh, I mean, their whole family's been Mormon for generations. I don't really think they're going to come around. I mean, they've been drunk and antagonistic, and they've studied all the scientific proofs against the existence of God. I don't think they're ever going to come around. I've shared with them before. They told me they weren't interested. I don't think they'll ever come around. We lay out all of these different obstacles that give people the last word on people. Here's the thing, beloved. People never get the last word on people. God's word is the final and supreme authority in the universe. When God says come, people come. When God says arise, people arise. When God speaks his word in power, it grants an irresistible grace to the human heart that responds. Now you got to wonder, why is it that sometimes God says follow me and people say, oh, I'm busy, I'll come back later. And other times God says, respond, and people say, right now, Jesus, I'm ready to go. Let me follow you wherever you will lead. The Bible tells us that the difference is God's calling. God's calling. The Bible's very clear that there's a general call where Jesus says to all men, come to me, follow me. And then there is a specific call, or what theologians like to call an effectual call, where Jesus says, follow me, and the power and the desire and the faith to follow is granted at the same time. I like to call it the Lazarus call. You've heard me say this before. Jesus says to Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus says, let me investigate the basic proofs for the resurrection. No, Lazarus, dead in the tomb, hears Jesus' voice say, come forth, and there is a life-giving response that's made in the very soul of Lazarus. Not only does the word offer an invitation, come, but the word actually comes with the power that drives response in it. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:24. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and Gentiles, but to those who are called, that is with this powerful, effectual call, Christ, the power of God. When the word of God comes to the call of called of God, it creates the response of discipleship to follow God. That's what it does. Paul goes on and he says, to the called, the word of Christ comes with power, saving power. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Beloved, if you're a Christian, it's because at some point in time in your life, you didn't just hear the offer of Christ to save you. You heard it with an effectual power that made it irresistible, and there was no way you could do anything else but believe. You remember the disciples who Jesus invited to leave him in John 6. He said, are you going to go away too? And they said, where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's what God does in those whom he calls. He creates an irresistible, unstoppable, insurmountable desire to follow Jesus. It may face obstacles at different times. It may have its doubts, but at the end of the day, there is a new heart orientation that says, I must trust in Christ. I must follow him. And all of this happens in response to Jesus' word. When Jesus says, follow me, in the hearts of the called, it creates the desire to get up from where you're sitting, to stand up and follow him. What I'm talking about is the word goes forth to God's called in a way that the faith is actually produced as the preaching is happening, or as the speaking across the fence is happening. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, says Romans chapter 10, or Acts 16:14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Listen, what I'm saying is that the word that was spoken at the beginning of the dawn of creation, that said, let there be light, and there was light. That word has been placed in every single one of our mouths. We have been given the authority and the power to say, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the one who died on the cross for your sins. And when that word comes to the hearts God is working in, it creates faith and belief and tenderness and softness and trust and an irresistible desire to follow him wherever he will go. Some of you ought to think about this. What has God done since you become a Christian? He's just made it harder and harder and harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. And he keeps turning up the volume and the difficulty on your discipleship. And what happens? You go, I'm out of here. No, there's something in you, isn't there? Just can't get enough. But now says, where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Jesus said, follow me. And a miracle happened in Matthew that made him follow Jesus. You gotta remember, notice what the passage says. It says that Jesus looked at Matthew and saw him. He saw a man named Matthew. There's a lot there. First of all, Jesus saw a man. And more than any other human being ever, Jesus knew what he was looking at. Jesus knew that Matthew was a man made in the image of God with all the potential to think God's thoughts after him and to display God with his entire life. But more than anything, more than anyone else had ever known before, Jesus also knew that every fiber of Matthew's being was bent on disobeying God. He knew that Matthew, according to Genesis 6, had only evil thoughts continually. He knew that Matthew, according to Romans 3, was not righteous, no, not at all, and that ruin and misery marked Matthew's path. Jesus looked at Matthew and he knew, Ephesians chapter 2, that Matthew was dead in his trespasses and sins, with no spiritual inclinations in him that might follow Jesus if Jesus put it just the right way. Matthew was a sinner, and not only was he a sinner, who was absolutely devoid of any responsiveness to God, he was a particular sinner who'd become odious to the people he was around. He was a tax collector. And tax collectors were viewed as national traitors. The Romans were the ones imposing the taxes on the Jews, and the tax collectors were often Jews that had joined the Romans in extorting their fellow countrymen. Matthew was just regarded as the worst of the worst, and he was the worst of the worst. He probably enjoyed taking a little cut off the top to benefit himself of his own countrymen's backs. And so Jesus sees a man with absolutely no inclination to follow him. Listen to me. He says, "Follow me," and he does. That's the miracle of the new birth right there. That's what happens when anyone is born again. What they are not naturally inclined to do, they delightfully do when Jesus comes to them with his powerful word. When you do a Bible study, when you share the gospel with an old friend, when you tell a coworker to repent and believe, when you post something on social media that tells your testimony or bears witness to the cross, you are setting out the word that can open up eyes in an instant. And the primary thing that keeps us from doing that more is we don't trust that the word is really that powerful. And you know why you don't trust that the word is really that powerful? Because you have started to think that it was possible to save you. You have started to think that there's some goodness in you that made it so that you were a little more savable than the next guy. You have gotten over the miracle of your own conversion. Why do I say that? Because if you and I really believed on a daily basis that we had nothing in our hearts except the most hellish hostility towards Jesus, if you and I really believed that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, if you and I really believed that we were slaves of the devil, and now, look at you, Christians who go to church on Sunday want to praise Jesus and serve him. How do you think that happened? It's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle of grace. And if it can happen in you, it can happen in anyone. You know, earlier this week, I was feeling my love for the gospel grow cool. I was feeling my passion for the gospel get choked out by just the busyness of life. And I found a little time to get quiet before the Lord, and I thought to myself, what should I think about? What do I do to really rekindle and reflame my passion for the Lord? And I remembered the command in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are to remember that we were at one point separated from God. And implied in that, in Ephesians chapter 2 earlier, to remember that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so I started writing it all out. I started remembering lying when I was 5 years old and doing drugs and rebelling against my parents in my teens. I remember arguing against Christians. I remember fighting against Christians. I remember going out to meet Christians who wanted to witness to me and shaming them and mocking them. And the more you actually look concretely at just how dead you were, just how sinful you were, and then you think, how did I get from there to here? Even if here is pathetically weak faith in Jesus, how did I get from dead set against the Son of God to I want to love him more? Maybe I can set apart some time to make sure my passion for him is strong. How did I get from A to B? It was the powerful voice of the Son of God. It was God coming to me by his word and showing me that Christ had died on the cross for sinners, that he'd taken a dead man to make him a living man. That's how it happens. That's the only way it happens. And then later that day, or maybe the next day, I went out for a walk with my wife. And she didn't have a radical testimony like me. She didn't do the drugs or the alcohol as much, or rebel against her parents as much. And so, poor her, she can't really rejoice in the gospel like me. And I began to tell her, if you're new here, this is sarcasm. But anyway, I began to tell her what God was leading me to think about. I began to tell her what God was leading me to think about from Ephesians chapter 2 and how God's word transforms us from being dead to life. And what did she tell me about? Her Bible reading through the year. Where we're reading through the Old Testament right now, and we're seeing over and over and over that in the Old Testament, there's these constant sacrifices saying, you're dirty. There's Adam and Eve being sent away for their sin. There's all kinds of teaching reminding us that we are separate from God, that we're sinful against God. And what does it do? It teaches the person who maybe even hasn't had as many years of the concrete experience of rebellion that we're equally in rebellion, all of us. And what would take a person like her, who doesn't love God at all by nature, to be a person who loves God by nature? It is only God's powerful word. Jesus says, follow me, and then Matthew follows him. Well, I just spent 90% of my time on my first point, so I got no idea how the rest of this is going to work. I actually wish I'd lose some of the pages of my sermon now. But let me move on to my second point. We need to understand the power of the Word of God. But the second thing I want you to see is if we're going to make disciples, you've got to have the right relationships. And in one sense, by the right relationships, I mean you want to have a lot of the wrong relationships. Notice what happens here. Matthew follows Jesus, and then we know from the other Gospels that Matthew then invites his other tax collector friends and sinners to have a dinner party with Jesus. We read about this in verse 10, and Jesus reclined at the table in the house. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, before you dismiss these Pharisees as legalists, which they were, have a little sympathy for them. They had learned from their earliest days in the scriptures that the one thing you weren't supposed to do was to fellowship with sinners. They had been raised by parents like a lot of your parents. Bad company corrupts good character. You've heard that somewhere before. Of course, it comes from the scriptures. Bad company corrupts good character. Or maybe to put it in an Old Testament way, blessed is the man, this is Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of scoffers, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. How can Jesus spend all this time with sinners and not wind up a scoffer? How can Jesus sit in the seat of scoffers and still be called blessed of the Lord? It was a reasonable question. And the way it gets answered is you have to understand that there are two ways to hang out with sinners. There's two ways to hang out with sinners. One is redemptive and the other is recreational. One is redemptive and the other is recreational. You see, Jesus didn't hang out with sinners because he thought the church people were boring and he really liked drinking jokes. That's not what was happening. Jesus hung out with sinners the same way that doctors go to be among those with contagious diseases. What's normally wise to separate yourself from, Jesus moved towards because he was like a physician with the cure for the disease. And so he didn't go in to enjoy the sin. He went in to cure the sin. It says here, as we read on in the passage, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus was not with sinners so they could feel good about their sin. Jesus was with sinners so they could repent of their sin and hear his calling to trust in him. Now, there's two ways this passage gets misused. Two ways this passage gets misused, and I'll say often by teenagers is the first one. But honestly, any Christian who's nursing a worldly heart tends to misuse this passage the first way I'm going to speak about. The first way this passage gets misused is that people say, well, listen, Jesus hung out with sinners, so I should too. I should hang out with sinners, and you know, they're drinking, I'm drinking, they're smoking a little drugs, I'm smoking a little drugs, they're telling dirty jokes, I'm telling dirty jokes, and I'm being Christ-like. And the passage, which is meant to be redemptive, gets used to be a recreational corrupting influence in people's lives. And I'll just say, I fell into this early on in my Christian life. I was a new Christian, I was bored, I didn't have a lot of friends, and so I went out with some guys from work, they had six beers, I had one. I went out with them again, they had 12, I had two. And the next time I got together with them, I was back into the drugs Jesus had saved me from. And I learned then and there, I had to make a clean break. I had to make a clean break with anybody who was going to influence me to fall into sin. Because bad company really does corrupt good character. The other mistake people make with this passage isn't just a mistake, it's a crucial oversight. We read this passage and we go, Jesus ate with sinners. Who should I eat with? What's the problem with that? Jesus ate with sinners, who should I eat with? I appreciate you wanting to be Christ-like, but the first interpretation is not that you're Christ, you're the sinners. If you're not marveling, he eats with people like me, you're missing the point. And actually, the more you marvel that Christ would eat with someone like you, the more you will have a heart to be like him in eating with sinners. You 6-year-olds who are nasty to your parents, you should be blown away that he would allow you into Sunday school to hear the gospel. That's him extending his grace to sinners. You teenagers who are rebelling against your parents, the Old Testament pronounced capital punishment on you. This church says, come here, I want to tell you the gospel. What's happening? The miracle that Jesus eats with sinners. You folks who have cleaned up real good and you're doing everything by the book, never forget you're only obeying Jesus because he welcomed you to his banqueting table. And his banner over you and I is love. Once we get that in place, then we are in a place to say, Lord, would you please make me a physician to other people's souls? See, there's a critical difference, isn't there, between the guy who goes to the bar because he's hoping to get drunk in the name of Jesus and the guy who goes to the bar because he wants to tell everyone he can that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if you repent and believe, you'll be saved. There's a critical difference between the guy who plays pokers with his buddies so he can hear dirty jokes all night in the name of Christianity and the guy who goes to the poker table because he wants to share Jesus with those he knows. And if you don't get that difference, you'll always mess up Jesus eating with sinners. You'll always turn it into a corrupting influence in your life rather than a redemptive influence in their lives. Well, I'm going to try to make my last point fit into 5 minutes. So here that goes. So the next thing that happens here is Jesus gets a question. Why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you fasting? You're feasting. We don't like who you're feasting with, but on top of the fact that you're feasting with the wrong people, Jesus, you actually should be fasting. The Pharisees, I believe, would fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays. The followers of John the Baptist did the same thing. In other words, Jesus' allies, the followers of John the Baptist, and Jesus' enemies both agreed on one thing. You fast. You fast. Jesus is reclining at table with the lowest of the low. He's singing Garth Brooks, "I Got Friends in Low Places." But anyway, he's sharing the gospel with them. And the people are going to them, "Why don't you fast?" And here's the basic answer. How do you fast at a wedding? Only overzealous young Christians fast at weddings. Okay? If your fasting interferes with the wedding, you need to cancel the fasting and go eat hors d'oeuvres at the wedding. The wedding is the time for feasting. It's feasting time at the wedding. And Jesus is basically saying, I'm casting out demons, I'm healing the sick, I'm calming storms, I'm calling people to repent and believe. Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes are getting saved. We ain't got no time for fasting right now. We eating and drinking and celebrating because this is wonderful. And what Jesus is saying is, the beauty of what I'm bringing into the world right now, well, it's just not time to fast. He says, there will come a time when the bridegroom is taken away. What a weird thing to say about the bridegroom. You ever talk to about a wedding like that? The wedding was going great, and then the bridegroom was taken away. Whoa, that's bad. Like, that's not, he drove away in the honeymoon. Like, he was taken away. And of course, it's not a very veiled reference to the cross. Here, when I'm doing miracles, when I'm healing, when I'm bringing joy, when I'm bringing salvation, it's no time to fast. There'll come a time to fast. When I die, there'll be plenty of time to fast as you wait for me. But now is not the time to fast. Here's the general principle. The general principle is the new life that Jesus brings is not going to fit in to the old forms of Jewish religion. The new life that Jesus brings is not going to fit into the old forms of Jewish religion. One example, he's coming with a party. He's fasting like a bridegroom. He can't be called all your fast days. He's feasting at a party. He can't be called all your fast days. And then Jesus uses two illustrations to work out the same principle. Two illustrations to work out the same principle that the new life and the new power he's bringing aren't going to fit into the old forms of Judaism. He says, you cannot put an unshrunk patch on an already shrunk object of clothing, shirt, coat. Now, this doesn't work with y'all young people here. I'm feeling old today, being a grandfather and all, so let me explain what I mean. Back when I was a boy, you literally had to buy clothes one or two sizes too big, because your mom would tell you it's going to shrink when you put it in the dryer. Now, that never happens anymore. You buy it small, it stays small. Thank the Lord for all these modern clothing. But here's the deal. The idea there is that if you take a cloth that's still going to shrink and you put it as a patch on a cloth that already has shrunk, when the patch shrinks, it'll actually tear the cloth you put it on. Very similar illustration. Wine used to be kept not in a glass bottle or in a box, but in a leather pouch. And when you put new wine into an already shriveled up old leather pouch, that new wine's going to ferment and expand, and it's going to blow. What a mess that would be when this new wine explodes this old leather pouch. And what Jesus is saying over and over again is, my ways of my kingdom are just not going to fit in to the old ways of Judaism. And we're going to see this throughout the New Testament. Hey, Peter, you're supposed to go share the gospel with all the Gentiles. I don't eat with Gentiles. Rise, Peter. Kill and eat. These new ways of the kingdom, they're not going to fit in the old ways, and we're going to have some new ways. Or Paul, you're supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So what do, Paul? I became a Jew to the Jew. I became a Greek to the Greek. And here's what's being said. I'll boil it right down and I'll close. The freedom you need to get to any people on earth, you've got it. The freedom you need to go to any people on earth, you've got it. You know, sometimes we fill our Christian lives with so many rules and regulations that we become basically useless for evangelism. Some of you are so concerned not to have your kids swear, good for you, I don't want my kids cussing either, that you'd never have someone over who could cuss up a blue streak. You can have them over. Your kids are going to be okay. In fact, they'll be better off for having evangelistic parents. You need to realize that there's lots of good forms that we have in life. But Jesus gives us the freedom to make sure that we can be with sinners. And if you've got rules and regulations in your life that keep you from ever doing evangelism, ever eating with sinners, you've grabbed onto some old form that is not conducive to the life of the gospel. Now, what's the difference? It's got to be done out of love and a heart of holiness. It's got to be done because you want to be redemptive, not because you want to recreationally dabble in a little sin. But we need to be a people who understand that this word has power. This word has power. You speak it and it can transform any life. So we need to be in relationships with people who need to hear it, even people who might scandalize others if we know them and love them and have them over. And you have the freedom to be with them, not in a way that justifies any of your sin or worldliness, but in a way that really provides an opportunity to bring redemption. Matthew's trying to make disciples. Let's pray the Lord would make us disciples as well. Father, we pray that you would please make us disciples. We pray you'd make us disciples who know the power of your word, who have relationships with those who need it, and Lord God, who have the freedom to love those in need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.